Chapter 15. And we looked at the very opening verses of this chapter, and we noticed that the really terrible sinners are pursuing Jesus and gathering around him because they want to hear from Jesus, because Jesus loves them. And so their ears are open to Jesus, and the religious people, the super religious people, are distancing themselves from Jesus because they don't care for him, because Jesus hangs out with the wrong crowd. And so that's the context. In the midst of that context, Jesus teaches two parables. And the first parable we ran into was the parable of a shepherd who has 100 sheep. And he loses one of those sheep, and he makes a careful search for it. He finds the sheep. He puts the sheep on his shoulders. He brings that sheep home. He calls his friends and neighbors, and he shares his joy. Hey, the lost sheep has been found. Enter with me into the joy of this recovery. At the end of that parable, that brief little parable, Jesus makes the point, God is more delighted when one sinner repents than when a shepherd recovers a lost sheep. God is happy, really happy, when bad people believe in him, turn to him, and come to him. He is just thrilled when sinners repent. In the second parable, it's very similar to the first parable. We don't run into a shepherd with 100 sheep. No, we run into a lady who has 10 silver coins, and she loses one of those 10 coins. We compared that to a girl today losing an engagement ring or a wedding band. It's a big loss. And she sweeps the house, she finds the coin, does the same thing, calls her friends and neighbors and says, "Rejoice with me, for the lost coin has been found." And she shares her joy. And again, at the end of that parable, Jesus makes a similar point. There's more rejoicing in the presence of the angels when one sinner repents. It doesn't necessarily say the angels are rejoicing. It says there's rejoicing in the presence of the angels. Who is in the presence of angels? God is in the presence of angels. So angels see God dancing around like a third grade schoolgirl who's found her lost kitten. But even more so, God rejoices when sinners repent, more than a lady who finds one of her silver coins. In both of those parables, we don't see any repentance illustrated. Lost sheep and lost coins, they don't repent. If they're lost, they're lost. And if they're going to be recovered, you've got to go out and find them. So there's no repentance illustrated. But what we did see illustrated last week from those parables is God's initiative in seeking and searching for lost people, and God's joy when the lost are found. In the parables, if you will, God is pictured as the shepherd who finds the lost sheep and rejoices. God is pictured as the lady who loses a coin and finds it and rejoices. We said, as we looked at the entire passage, God in Jesus is seeking and saving lost people. And so Jesus will associate with the worst criminals that you know. He will associate with the worst kind of people that you can imagine, because he's seeking to save the lost. And Jesus will also associate with the most religiously pious people that you know, because Jesus is seeking to save the lost, and both groups are lost. The worst sinners and the most religiously pious people you know, they're lost. And so God and Jesus is seeking lost people to save them, and so he associates with both of them. And we notice that a very interesting thing is it's the worst of people that are gathering around Jesus to hear him because Jesus loves them. But it's the religiously pious people that are distancing themselves from Jesus because they don't love him. Because after all, he associates with the wrong types. He associates with sinners. Well, this morning we're going to pick up on the third parable in this series. It's really one big parable, but for us, we're going to pick up on the third one, dealing with things that are lost that are found. And the illustration keeps ratcheting up. In the first parable, we have a shepherd that loses one out of 100. One sheep out of 100. In the second parable, we have a lady who loses one coin out of 10. In the third parable, we have a father who has two sons. How many sons does he lose? Both of them. They're both lost. And it's the worst one that's going to be recovered. And it's the most perfect one that's not going to be recovered. And at the end of the parable, he's going to remain lost. So here's the illustrations ratcheting up. It's not one out of 100 or one out of 10. It's a 100% loss. Father has two sons. They're both gone. Only one is coming back home. Let's think through this parable very carefully. I'm concerned about this parable because we're so familiar with it, it's just easy to check out. But let's think through. So we're going to read through it, and we're going to stop at various places, and we're going to think through this parable, think through the scripture, and see how it applies to us this morning. Luke chapter 15, we're down in verse 11. Jesus is continuing the parables. He says, "There was a man who had two sons. The younger son said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate. Give me my share of the inheritance.' So he divided his property between them." Now, stop there for a moment. This father has two boys. The younger son comes to his dad and essentially says, "Dad, I wish you were dead. Come on, old man, just kick off, will you? Would you just die? Because I really want your stuff. I don't want you at all. So if you could just die, that would be wonderful. Because I want your inheritance." That's a wonderful son right there, isn't it? It's like, "Dad, if you would just buy me a car and pay for my college education, I'm out of your life forever. I really don't like you." What would you expect the father to say? We would expect the father to say, "You wish I were dead? You want my stuff and not me? Well, you can kiss my foot and be gone because you're not having my stuff or me. See you later." That's what we would expect. If you had a coworker who came in on Monday morning and said, "You won't believe what my son told me this weekend. He said he wishes I were dead and he just wants my money. But you know what I did? I gave him all the money." That's what the father does. But that's not what we would expect. The father here divides his inheritance between the boys, which means in that time and culture, two-thirds went to the oldest son, one-third went to the younger son. That's how it happened. And the father complies with the disrespectful son's request. This is stunning. Unbelievable. The older brother, he goes along with it too. The older brother has nothing to say. And he has all the rights to. Because he's going to be the head of the house. So the older brother, all he has to say is, "We're not doing that. That is so disrespectful and that is so ridiculous. That's not happening." And it all stops right there. But the older brother, he's not going to stop that ball game. He's not going to jump into that. Why? He's got two-thirds of his dad's stuff coming to him. And that's really what he wants, too. He just looks a lot more respectful, doesn't he? He looks a lot more respectful. Younger son saying, "I hate you, just give me your stuff." And the dad does it. And the older brother doesn't do anything to stop it. And he has all the rights to do it. No, he wants dad's stuff, too. They both have the same heart. That's why I say they're both lost. Interesting. Let's read on, verse 13. Not long after that, undoubtedly the younger son had to sell some property. Not long after that, the younger son got together all that he had, his third of the inheritance. He set off for a distant country and there squandered his wealth in wild living. That's where we get the word prodigal. Extravagantly spent everything, just wasted it. Verse 14, after he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in the whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. I have difficulty coming up with a culturally relevant comparison to that. This disrespectful, hateful, rebellious son becomes even worse. It's not as though he gets one-third of his father's inheritance and goes out and makes something of himself. You know, becomes a doctor or a dentist or a lawyer or a school teacher, you know, gets an education and makes something of his life. No, this disrespectful, hateful, rebellious son is foolish, careless, ridiculous, immoral, and now we find that he is friendless and impoverished. Jesus is painting the worst possible outcome for the most rebellious son you can imagine. No one gets any lower on the sinner scale than this guy. He's bad by everyone's standards. Even the bad people no longer associate with him. This son is beyond recovery, beyond rehabilitation. He is long gone, lost. You can't get any further lost than this guy. One third of his father's estate is shot through. You're not getting it back. It's not recoverable. He's wasted it. So you don't get anyone lower on the sinner scale. No one loves this guy. Well, someone loves him. Verse 17. When he came to his senses, I love that verse. I like what it says in the King James. When he came to himself, it's like he came to the end of himself. He's at the end of the line. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? And here I am starving to death. I will set out and go back to my father, the one that I dissed, the one that I told I hated, the one whose wealth I stole and squandered, that father. I'm going to go back to him and say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' Well, that's true. Make me one of your hired servants." So he got up and went to his father. That, my friends, is repentance. We haven't seen repentance in the first two parables because coins and sheep don't repent. People repent. And this is repentance. Change of heart, change of mind, change of direction, change of purpose. I'm going back home. Repentance does what for God? Repentance fills God with joy. Repentance is going to fill the Father here with joy. We're going to see that. But when he was still a long way off, he's now heading back to his father, but when he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran. When's the last time you saw President Obama run in a suit down the street? When's the last time you saw one of the senators run down the street in a suit? When's the last time you saw any grown man run down the road when he's not being chased by a dog on a bike or something like that? This is very undignified. The father sees his son and is running after him. And he threw his arms around him and kissed him. This is joy. The son said to him, "Hey, Dad, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." He isn't able to finish his speech. "Just make me like one of your servants." He can't even get there because what does the father do? But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate, for this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. Repentance makes the father really happy. God rejoices when the worst of people return to him. Here in the parable, the father is filled with joy. Why? Because his lost son has been found. His dead son is back to life. In other words, this super disrespectful, hateful, immoral, careless, ridiculous, foolish, impoverished son has come to his senses, has changed his mind, and has come back home. And the father is welcoming him with great extravagance. Folks, this is stunning. We're stunned that the father would split the inheritance at the beginning, and we're even equally or more so stunned when this father welcomes this guy back home. We're like, really? No probation? No purgatory? No remedial education? No, "Hey, boy, you're sleeping in the barn tonight?" No servant status? No, he's a son. He's a son. And he's come back from the dead. It's party time. But we're like, but have you forgotten? This is the worst son on record. He probably has AIDS. Has anyone checked his pockets for drug paraphernalia? He looks like a messed up druggie. And he stinks like pigs. Has anyone checked this guy out? No purgatory, no remedial status, nothing? This is the worst kid. He's been nothing but trouble. He has no redeemable qualities. No matter. The Father loves the sons. He loves the sons. And the son has come home, and so the father is filled with joy when the lost son is found. Again, to make the point of the first two parables, it's found in the third parable, God loves sinners. And God and Jesus came to seek and save the lost, so that the lost could be found and return to the Father. God loves the worst of sinners and is filled with joy when they repent. Man, I don't know how that falls on you, but I'm like, I am so happy that the Father's happy when sinners, the worst of them, repent. I am so glad that the Father rejoices when the worst people come to Him in faith and believe Him. Oh, that's just good news. The worst kind of people who come to God completely relying on His grace, completely relying on His unmerited favor, on His undeserved mercy, on His unearned love. The worst kind of people who put their hope in God and come to Him bring Him the most joy. Who would have thought? That's a revelation, folks. That's a revelation. If Jesus didn't tell us that, we wouldn't believe it. Because we would think it's the best kind of people that makes God the most happy. It's the good little boys and girls who never do anything wrong. They make God happy. That's what we've been taught all our lifetime. Good little boys and girls, they really make God happy. So do the right thing. You'll put a smile on God's face. This parable tells us that it's the really bad people who repent and come to God that bring Him the most pleasure. And I'm like, boy, that's really good news. Because ever since Genesis 3, it's been nothing but bad people. That's all there are. That's all there is. Thankfully, God loves His children. And He is filled with joy when even the worst of them repent and come home. In this parable, the father says, "This son of mine was dead and he's alive again. He was lost and he is found." Who found the son? Well, see, the shepherd found the sheep, and the woman found the coin. But who found the son? It wasn't the nagging of the religious people. He didn't attend a revival meeting, unless the pigs were preaching. And I think the pigs were preaching. He repented. He came to himself. He came to his senses and he repented, and his repentance took him back home. And when he went back home, he was found. So what brought about his repentance? What brought about his repentance was the knowledge of the goodness of his father. My father treats hired servants better than this. My father's character is good, and it's the knowledge and the memory of the goodness of his father that leads this young man to repentance. Out in the pig field, this son gains clarity on his condition. His life is a mess. He's in need. He's desperate. He has no help coming from anywhere. He is essentially over. He comes to himself, the end of himself. Not only does he have clarity on his condition, but he has clarity on the remembrance of the goodness and provision of his father, and it's the goodness of the father that leads him to repentance. And as he repents and returns home, he goes from lost to found, from death to life. It was the goodness of the father that leads him to repentance, and it was the love of the father that restores him as a son. Because he's got nothing. The father, not only does he say, "The son of mine was dead and is alive and is lost and found," but the father also says, "Bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet." Whose robe are we talking about? Whose robe? Whose ring? Whose sandals? Most likely it's the father's. The father is saying, "Hey, put down that boy my robe, my ring, my sandals. This is my boy. Dress him in my stuff. That way, no one will question my acceptance of him as a son. So dress him in my robe, my ring, my sandals. The father also says here, bring out the fatted calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. If I were to invite you over to my house and say, hey, we're going to have filet mignon's good stuff, right? We're going to have filet mignon and lobster tail. If you accepted that invitation and you came to my house, you wouldn't just be expecting filet mignon and lobster tail. It's not like I'm just going to throw you a piece of meat. You're expecting a whole spread, salad, vegetables, dessert. I mean, this is a feast. Basically, the father is saying, kill the fatted calf because we're going to have the best kind of food. This is going to be a celebration like no other celebration to match my joy in my son coming home. So the father is throwing this big, grand celebration. Who's paying for the celebration? Don't forget, the father doesn't have anything other than the clothes on his back. He's already split the inheritance. One third went to the younger son, and that son wasted it. Who's got the other two thirds? The older boy is flipping the bill for this celebration. Boy, I sure hope he has a heart of gold like his dad, don't you? I hope the older brother has the same attitude toward the younger brother that the father has, don't you? He's a good guy. I mean, he's a really good guy. I hope he's pumped about his younger brother coming home. Because he's going to pay for this celebration. It's his part of the estate that's going out the door for this party. You know the rest of the story, don't you? Let's read it. We'll get to the end of the parable. Verse 25. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field. Well, of course he's in the field. That's what he's always done. He stayed home. He's worked hard. He's respectful. He's a good kid. He's out in the field when this is happening. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Well, this is rare. So he called one of his servants and said, what's going on? Your brother. Well, he only has one of them. Your brother has come home, he replied. And your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound. The older brother was filled with joy, ran to the house, embraced the son, entered into the joy of his father. No. The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his loving father leaves the party and goes out to him to plead with him. But he answered his father, look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. You owe me. You owe me. You are in my debt. I've been a good kid my whole life. You now serve me. Look, all these years I've been slaving for you, never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, he's not my brother, this son of yours who has squandered your property with prostitutes comes home, you kill the fatted calf for him, what gives? What are you doing? You're so wrong. My son, the father said, you're always with me and everything I have is yours. It's true. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brothers of yours was dead and is alive. He was lost, and he's found. And the story ends. The story ends, and there's only one brother missing at the party. And it's the older brother. Everyone is having a good time. Everyone is celebrating at the feast, enjoying the meal, everyone but him. He's not going in. It's quite apparent from the parable he doesn't love his younger brother. He has no interest in celebrating his return. He doesn't care if that sinner is lying dead somewhere in an alley. He has no compassion for his lost brother like the father does. Very apparent. It's also very apparent he doesn't love his father either. His father is rejoicing, happiest day of his life, and he's angry. No shared joy there at all. So he doesn't like his brother. He doesn't like his father. Who does this guy like? He likes himself. And everything he does for himself. That sounds like the younger brother to me. Oh yeah, he's just going about life a little differently, but the same heart, same attitude. All those years of hard work and service wasn't for the love of his father. No, he's building a life for himself by keeping all the rules. And now he is quite disturbed when some of his assets are used to celebrate the return of a loser he has no interest in. And he's angry. After all, he's the one that should be celebrated. He's the good son. Why isn't anyone celebrating for me? Why don't people see this? We see the older brother at this point in the story and we're like, boy, that's ugly, isn't it? Do any of you see that as ugly? I mean, a brother comes home and everyone's rejoicing and he's like, I'm not going in there. I hate that. I hate that kid. This is ugly. He's not very attractive, and it's also strange because this is the son that's done everything right. He's kept all the rules. He's behaved himself every day. He's never run away. He's never strayed. He's never done anything wrong. He's never done drugs. He's gone to church every Sunday. He's been faithful to his wife. He's become a deacon. He has walked the straight and narrow, folks. He's the perfect son, or so we thought. Because we read here the end of the story and we're like, man, his heart is ugly. Beneath all that long-standing record of good behavior, there's anger, resentment, jealousy, envy, pride, hatred. This isn't such a good son as we initially thought. Some of you thought just one son was lost. How many sons did the father lose? Oh, just one, the prodigal. Both are lost, folks. Only one of the two has come to his senses. Related to the goodness and grace and love and provision of the Father, only one of the two sons has come to his senses, repented, and returned home and entered into the joy of the Father. As we read this parable, we come to realize the older brother is just as lost as the younger brother, but the sad thing is he doesn't see it. His pride in his own good behavior is blinding him to the reality of his own heart. And so he isn't repenting. And because he isn't repenting, he's still broken off from his father. His father who loves him. Whose father is leaving the party to pursue him, to restore him. He's broken off from his father. And he refuses. But the father loves the sons. Both of them. The worst of the sons and the most respectful of the sons. The father loves them both. You know, the person who's never done anything wrong? You ever meet one of those kind of people? The person who's never done anything wrong. Man, they grew up and they were a compliant child. They went to Sunday school. They got all the Awana trophies, all the Awana awards. They went to Christian college, married a good wife, grew up in the church, attended church, married, faithful to the wife, raised the kids, disciplined, loving, great person, never did anything wrong. The person who never does anything wrong, what do they have to repent of? I mean, come on. The person who's never done anything wrong, what do they need to repent of? How about believing that their good behavior has put God in their debt? And God owes them. How about their pride in the record of their good works, which has earned for them everything? How about believing that they save themselves other than relying on the grace of God and the provision of the older brother to pay for their restoration? No, I don't need the grace of God and the provision of the older brother. I save myself. After all, look at my record of good works. Come on, I didn't repent. The parable of the prodigal son really isn't a parable about the prodigal son at all, is it? the prodigal son portion, it certainly reveals to us the greatness of the Father's love for the worst of sinners, and oh, that's good news. And it shows to us the immense joy that God has when the worst of sinners repent and come home. That's good news. But that in the message we already have had, we've had that the last two Sundays. Jesus has communicated three times over, God is really happy when the worst of people repent and come home. Fills God with joy. But the parable of the prodigal son is not really a parable about the prodigal son. It's a parable about a loving father who's lost two sons, who seeks them out and searches for them, and one repents, and it's the worst one. And that son fills his father's heart with joy. And that son enters into a relationship with his father of being restored. And boy, they're both happy. The older son, the religious son, the super religious son, the pious one, is not bringing the father pleasure at all. Interesting parable. The amazing thing is the context, we find it in the opening verses. Now the tax collectors and the sinners, the worst of people, were all gathering around Jesus. They were pursuing him. Why? Because Jesus loves them. But the Pharisees and the teachers of the law muttered and grumbled. This man welcomes sinners and eats with him. The amazing thing about this parable, as I wrap this all up, is in this parable we see three approaches to life, three approaches to salvation. The younger son at the beginning of the parable, the one that rebels, he's seeking to save himself. What's he saving himself from? The younger son who takes all the money and runs away, what is he saving himself from? He's saving himself from the father, from religion, from morality, from repressive authority. So he casts everything to the wind and he sets out on a self-directed life. He will save himself by his own determination and setting his own path. He will master his own ship. This is a self-salvation project. Fooey on all that stuff, fooey on my father, fooey on the rules, fooey on this. I'm going my own way. I will save myself. So he's saving himself from all that he deems bad by determining his own path. He's not going to keep all the rules. He's going to break all the rules. You know, the problem with that is the approach of that life or the end of that life always reaches the very point where the prodigal went. The people who live by no rules end up impoverished and all alone, even among those who live life by no rules. So the prodigal is a picture of a self-salvation. I'm going to break all the rules. I'm going to live my own. I'm going to direct myself. The older son seeks to save himself too, but not by breaking all the rules, but by keeping all the rules. I'm not going to break all the rules like all those rebels. No, I'm going to keep all those rules. And I will maintain a religious, disciplined, moral life. And that'll keep me from going astray. And it'll make me a good person. And I'll be respected. And I'll earn everyone's everything. People will owe me, including God. The older son seeks to save himself not by breaking all the rules, but by keeping all the rules and being super good and doing all the right things. And he'll be so good that even God owes him. God, you owe me goodness. You owe me grace. You owe me mercy and acceptance. God, you owe me eternal life, and you be damned if you don't save me. Because look at me. I mean, I'm a good son. He's the one crushing the father's heart. He's the one missing out on the feast. He's the one missing out on the party. The bankruptcy of his religion shows up when things don't go his way. When things don't go his way and life gets a little out of control, anger, envy, jealousy, hatred, it's not far below the surface. Some would see the son acting like this and they'd be like, whoa, that's out of character. No, that's just the real character showing up. You ever see, it's quite interesting, I've given you kind of a spectrum. You have the super sinner way over here, trying to save himself by going his own way and doing his own thing. You have the super religious person over here going, saving himself by keeping all the rules. That's a spectrum. You know, the worst of the worst over here and the most religious over here on the same spectrum. They're both trying to save themselves and they're both completely lost. Have you ever seen a super messed up person, the super sinner, repent and not turn to God but turn to religion? Have you ever seen that? They go from being the worst kind of criminal, the worst kind of messed up person, and they repent. Instead of turning to God, they turn to religion and they become the most religious person you've ever seen. Have you ever seen that? They go to Mass every morning. They pray the rosary 18 times a day. They bow down to Jerusalem 5 times a day. I mean, they go from being the terrible person to the most religious person. None of you have ever seen that, apparently. What happens to that person? They eventually become disillusioned. Because they're still lost. This life didn't save them. It made a wreck of their life. It made a hash of their life. So they turn to religion, and this isn't saving them either. So quite often they just kind of drift into nominalism. I go to church a couple times a year, and funerals, weddings, and whatever. There's a whole other way. And it's off the spectrum entirely. It's a whole different thing. It's a whole different life. And it's a life of trusting and relying on the grace of the Father and receiving the provision of the Son for your restoration to the family. And the repentant son shows us that way. The repentant son has nothing but a history of bad mistakes and bad decisions and messed up. He has nothing. And he relies completely on the grace of the Father, and he returns home, and he goes from death to life, from lost to found. And the provision of the older brother pays for his restoration. See, there's someone in this parable, there's someone who's not in the parable that you wish was in the parable. You read this parable and you go, man, I wish there was a better older brother. Who's the better older brother? Come on. Who's paid for your restoration to God's family? The parable is pointing to Jesus. You guys are so quiet. That's where I'm going next Sunday. You read this story and you're like, boy, there's got to be a better older brother than this. You have a better older brother who's paying for your restoration. There's a whole other way of life. It's not self-salvation by breaking all the rules. It's not self-salvation by keeping all the rules. It's God's salvation. God saves this younger brother by his grace and by his mercy, and the older brother pays for the party. So in a certain sense, let me wrap all this up. Everyone finds themselves in this parable some way or another. Are you on a self-salvation project? You seeking to save yourself? Save yourself from religion? Save yourself from... or save yourself by religion? You can spend your whole life seeking to save yourself. You'll never be secure. Because you'll never get it. And you'll never find joy because you're not sure if you got it. And when anything goes bad in your life, you'll be angry and resentful because you're doing everything right. Why is things going bad? It just means you're trusting in God with your agenda. You're not trusting God at all. So you can spend your life seeking to save yourself, or you can trust in God to save you by his grace because he loves you. And you can trust in the fact that God loves you, and if you trust in God loves you, you'll run to him. And you'll find an older brother there who's paid for your restoration. And that older brother is Jesus Christ. And that's the only salvation that's out there, folks. Quite frankly, the majority of the world lives on this spectrum. My concern for Western evangelicalism, most Western Christians, is they're super religious. They're not in a relationship with the Father at all. You know why I say that? Because religious people hate sinners. And most of the Americans look at the church and they say, look at all those people who hate sinners. It doesn't reflect the Father at all. So I trust that you'll take this very familiar parable and you'll put yourself in the story because you're there somewhere. You're either on a self-salvation project or you're in a God-salvation project. Because God rejoices in saving the lost. And God saves the lost through the sacrifice of His Son. And you're trusting in Jesus Christ for life and eternal life, and you're enjoying a relationship with the Father that's dependent upon grace. It's a life of faith and grace and repentance and acceptance and joy and learning to live as a restored son in the family. That's a good place to be. I trust that's where you find yourself in the story this morning. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this parable, remarkable parable, revealing to us your extravagant grace, your immeasurable love toward the worst of people and the most respectful of people. You love sinners, and you rejoice when they come home, and you've provided a way for them to come home through Jesus Christ, who's paid for their restoration. Boy, you amaze us. Father, we thank you for this whole new life that you invite us into. A life of not relying on ourselves, but relying on you and finding you sufficient and gracious and merciful and so good. Father, as your children, may we learn to live as restored sons and daughters in the family. And may our heart attitude reflect your heart attitude. And may the forgiveness that we have received be the forgiveness that we offer. May the love that we have received be the love that we live with. May the grace that we have been given, may that so dominate our life. Father, we thank you for all that you've done to restore us to yourself. We cannot trust in ourselves. We don't have the resources. You have them. And we're grateful that you give them freely through Jesus Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.